and give place to the Holy Ghost the Comforter, as if all children till blown on by the priest were demoniacs. Again, before his entrance into the church, he saith as before, I conjure thee, etc., to go out and depart from this servant of God. And again the same exorcism is repeated once more before he be baptized. These and some other incantations are those that are used instead of benedictions and consecrations in administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, wherein everything that serveth to those holy uses, except the unhallowed spittle of the priest, hath some set form of exorcism. And in marriage, in visitation of the sick, and in consecration of places. Nor are the other rites, as of marriage, of extreme unction, of visitation of the sick, of consecrating churches and churchyards and the like, exempt from charms, inasmuch as there is in them the use of enchanted oil and water, with the abuse of the cross, and of the holy word of David, asperges me domine hisopo, as things of efficacy to drive away phantasms and imaginary spirits. Errors from mistaking eternal life and everlasting death. Another general error is from the misinterpretation of the words eternal life, everlasting death, and the second death. For though we read plainly in Holy Scripture that God created Adam in an estate of living for ever, which was conditional, that is to say, if he disobeyed not his commandment, which was not essential to human nature, but consequent to the virtue of the tree of life, whereof he had liberty to eat, as long as he had not sinned, and that he was thrust out of paradise after he had sinned, lest he should eat thereof and live for ever, and that Christ's passion is a discharge of sin to all that believe on him, and by consequence a restitution of eternal life to all the faithful, and to them only. Yet the doctrine is now, and hath been a long time far otherwise, namely, that every man hath eternity of life by nature, inasmuch as his soul is immortal, so that the flaming sword at the entrance of paradise, though it hinder a man from coming to the tree of life, hinders him not from the immortality which God took from him for his sin, nor makes him to need the sacrificing of Christ for the recovering of the same, and consequently not only the faithful and righteous, but also the wicked and the heathen, shall enjoy eternal life without any death at all, much less a second and everlasting death. To salve this, it is said that by second and everlasting death is meant a second and everlasting life, but in torments, a figure never used but in this very case. All which doctrine is founded only on some of the obscurer places of the New Testament, which nevertheless the whole scope of the Scripture considered are clear enough in a different sense and unnecessary to the Christian faith. For supposing that when a man dies there remaineth nothing of him but his carcass, cannot God, that raised inanimated dust and clay into a living creature by his word, as easily raise a dead carcass to life again, and continue him alive for ever, or make him die again by another word? The soul in Scripture signifieth always either the life or the living creature, and the body and soul jointly the body alive. In the fifth day of creation God said, Let the waters produce reptile animae viventis, the creeping thing that hath in it a living soul. The English translated, that hath life. And again, God created whales, et omnem animam viventem, in which in the English is every living creature. And likewise of man, God made him of the dust of the earth, and breathed in his face the breath of life, et factus est homo in animam viventem, that is, and man was made a living creature. And after Noah came out of the ark, God saith, He will no more smite omnem animam viventem, that is, every living creature, and Deuteronomy 12:23, Eat not the blood, for the blood is the soul, that is, the life. from which places, if by soul were meant a substance incorporeal, with an existence separated from the body, it might as well be inferred of any other living creature as of man. But that the souls of the faithful are not of their own nature, but by God's special grace to remain in their bodies from the resurrection to all eternity, I have already, I think, sufficiently proved out of the Scriptures in chapter 38. And for the places of the New Testament, where it is said that any man shall be cast body and soul into hellfire, it is no more than body and life. That is to say, they shall be cast alive into the perpetual fire of Gehenna. As the doctrine of purgatory and exorcisms and invocation of saints, this window it is that gives entrance to the dark doctrine, first of eternal torments, and afterwards of purgatory, and consequently of the walking abroad, especially in places consecrated, solitary, or dark, of the ghosts of men deceased, and thereby to the pretences of exorcism and conjuration of phantasms, as also of invocation of men dead, and to the doctrine of indulgences, that is to say, of exemption for a time or for ever from the fire of purgatory, wherein these incorporeal substances are pretended by burning to be cleansed and made fit for heaven. For men being generally possessed, before the time of our Saviour, by contagion of the demonology of the Greeks, of an opinion that the souls of men were substances distinct from their bodies, and therefore that when the body was dead, the soul of every man, whether godly or wicked, must subsist somewhere by virtue of its own nature, without acknowledging therein any supernatural gift of God. The doctors of the Church doubted a long time what was the place which they were to abide in, till they should be reunited to their bodies in the resurrection, supposing for a while they lay under the altars. But afterward the Church of Rome found it more profitable to build for them this place of purgatory, which by some other churches in this latter age has been demolished. The texts alleged for the doctrines aforementioned have been answered before. Let us now consider what texts of Scripture seem most to confirm these three general errors I have here touched. As for those which Cardinal Bellarmine hath alleged for the present kingdom of God administered by the Pope, than which there are none that make a better show of proof, I have already answered them, and made it evident that the kingdom of God instituted by Moses ended in the election of Saul, after which time the priest of his own authority never deposed any king. That which the high priest did to Athaliah was not done in his own right, but in the right of the young king Joash her son. But Solomon in his own right deposed the high priest Abiathar and set up another in his place. The most difficult place to answer of all those that can be brought to prove the kingdom of God by Christ is already in this world is alleged not by Bellarmine nor any other of the Church of Rome, but by Beza, that will have it to begin from the resurrection of Christ. But whether he intend thereby to entitle the presbytery to the supreme power ecclesiastical in the Commonwealth of Geneva, and consequently to every presbytery in every other commonwealth, or to princes and other civil sovereigns, I do not know. For the presbytery hath challenged the power to excommunicate their own kings, and to be the supreme moderators in religion in the places where they have that form of church government, no less than the Pope challengeth it universally. Answer to the text on which Beza inferreth that the kingdom of Christ began at the resurrection. The words are, Mark 9:1, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Which words, if taken grammatically, make it certain that either some of those men that stood by Christ at that time are yet alive, or else that the kingdom of God must be now in this present world. And then there is another place more difficult. For when the apostles, after our Saviour's resurrection and immediately before his ascension, asked our Saviour, saying, Acts 1:6, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He answered them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power by the coming of the Holy Ghost upon you, and ye shall be my martyrs, witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Which is as much as to say, My kingdom is not yet come, nor shall you foreknow when it shall come, for it shall come as a thief in the night. But I will send you the Holy Ghost, and by him you shall have power to bear witness to all the world by your preaching of my resurrection and the works I have done and the doctrine I have taught, that they may believe in me and expect eternal life at my coming again. How does this agree with the coming of Christ's kingdom at the resurrection? And that which St. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Where to wait for his Son from heaven is to wait for his coming to be king in power, which were not necessary if his kingdom had been then present. Again, if the kingdom of God began, as Beza on that place, Mark 9:1, would have it, at the resurrection, what reason is there for Christians ever since the resurrection to say in their prayers, Let thy kingdom come? It is therefore manifest that the words of St. Mark are not so to be interpreted. There be some of them that stand here, saith our Saviour, that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come in power. If then this kingdom were to come at the resurrection of Christ, why is it said some of them rather than all? For they all lived till after Christ was risen. Explication of the place in Mark 9:1. But they that require interpretation of this text, let them interpret first the like words of our Saviour to St. Peter concerning St. John, chapter 21-22. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Upon which was grounded a report that he should not die. Nevertheless, the truth of that report was neither confirmed as well grounded, nor refuted as ill grounded on those words, but left as a saying not understood. The same difficulty is also in the place of St. Mark, and if it be lawful to conjecture at their meaning, by that which immediately follows both here and in St. Luke, where the same is again repeated, it is not improbable to say they have relation to the transfiguration, which is described in the verses immediately following, where it is said that after 6 days Jesus, taking with him Peter and James and John, not all but some of his disciples, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeareth unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, etc. So that they saw Christ in glory and majesty, as he is to come, insomuch as they were sore afraid. And thus the promise of our Saviour was accomplished by way of vision, for it was a vision, as may probably be inferred out of St. Luke, that reciteth the same story, chapter 9:28, etc., and saith that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, but most certainly out of Matthew 17:9, where the same is again related, for our Saviour charged them, saying, Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Howsoever it be, yet there can from thence be taken no argument to prove that the kingdom of God taketh beginning till the day of judgment. Abuse of some other texts in defence of the power of the Pope. As for some other texts to prove the Pope's power over civil sovereigns, besides those of Bellarmine, as that the two swords that Christ and his apostles had amongst them were the spiritual and the temporal sword, which they say St. Peter had given him by Christ, and that of the two luminaries, the greater signifies the Pope and the lesser the King, one might as well infer out of the first verse of the Bible that by heaven is meant the Pope and by earth the King, which is not arguing from Scripture, but a wanton insulting over princes that came in fashion after the time the popes were grown so secure of their greatness as to contemn all Christian kings, and treading on the necks of emperors, to mock both them and the Scripture, in the words of Psalm 91:13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample under thy feet." The manner of consecrations in the Scripture was without exorcisms. As for the rites of consecration, though they depend for the most part upon the discretion and judgment of the governors of the Church and not upon the Scriptures, yet those governors are obliged to such direction as the nature of the action itself requireth, as that the ceremonies, words, and gestures be both decent and significant, or at least conformable to the action. When Moses consecrated the tabernacle, the altar, and the vessels belonging to them, Exodus 40:9, he anointed them with the oil which God had commanded to be made for that purpose, and they were holy. There was nothing exorcised to drive away phantasms. The same Moses, the civil sovereign of Israel, when he consecrated Aaron the high priest and his sons, did wash them with water, not exorcised water, put their garments upon them, and anointed them with oil, and they were sanctified to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which was a simple and decent cleansing and adorning them before he presented them to God to be his servants. When King Solomon, the civil sovereign of Israel, consecrated the temple he had built, 1 Kings 8, he stood before all the congregation of Israel, and having blessed them, he gave thanks to God for putting into the heart of his father to build it, and for giving to himself the grace to accomplish the same, and then prayed unto him first to accept that house, though it were not suitable to his infinite greatness, and to hear the prayers of his servants that should pray therein, or, if they were absent, towards it. And lastly, he offered a sacrifice of peace offering, and the house was dedicated. Here was no procession. The king stood still in his first place, no exorcised water, no asperges mei, nor other impertinent application of words spoken upon another occasion, but a decent and rational speech, and such as in making to God a present of his new-built house was most conformable to the occasion. We read not that St. John did exorcise the water of Jordan, nor Philip the water of the river wherein he baptized the eunuch, nor that any pastor in the time of the apostles did take his spittle and put it to the nose of the person to be baptized and say, in odorem suavitatis, that is, for a sweet savour unto the Lord, wherein neither the ceremony of spittle for the uncleanness, nor the application of that scripture for the levity, can by any authority of man be justified. The immortality of man's soul, not proved by scripture to be of nature but of grace, to prove that the soul separated from the body liveth eternally, not only the souls of the elect by especial grace and restoration of the eternal life which Adam lost by sin, and our Saviour restored by the sacrifice of himself to the faithful, but also the souls of reprobates as a property naturally consequent to the essence of mankind, without other grace of God, but that which is universally given to all mankind. There are divers places which at the first sight seem sufficiently to serve the turn, but such, as when I compare them with that which I have before, chapter 38, alleged out of the 14th of Job, seem to me much more subject to a diverse interpretation than the words of Job. And first there are the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust return to dust as it was, and the spirit shall return to God that gave it," which may bear well enough, if there be no other text directly against it, this interpretation that God only knows, but man not, what becomes of a man's spirit when he expireth. And the same Solomon, in the same book, chapter 3:20-21, delivereth the same sentence in the same sense I have given it. His words are, "All go, man and beast, to the same place, All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth that the spirit of man goeth upward, and that the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth? That is, none knows but God. Nor is it an unusual phrase to say of things we understand not, God knows what, and God knows where. That of Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, which is expounded, Hebrews 11:5, he was translated that he should not die, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Making as much for the immortality of the body as of the soul proveth that this, his translation, was peculiar to them that please God, not common to them with the wicked, and depending on grace, not on nature. But on the contrary, what interpretation shall we give besides the literal sense of the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3:19, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so doth the other, yea, they have all one breath, one spirit, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. By the literal sense, here is no natural immortality of the soul, nor yet any repugnancy with the life eternal, which the elect shall enjoy by grace. And, Ecclesiastes 4:3, better is he that hath not yet been than both they, that is, than they that live or have lived, which, if the soul of all of them that have lived were immortal, were a hard saying, for then to have an immortal soul were worse than to have no soul at all. And again, chapter 9:5, the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. That is, naturally, and before the resurrection of the body. Another place which seems to make for a natural immortality of the soul is that where our Saviour saith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, but this is spoken of the promise of God and of their certitude to rise again, not of a life then actual. And in the same sense that God said to Adam that on the day he should eat of the forbidden fruit he should certainly die, from that time forward he was a dead man by sentence, but not by execution, till almost 1,000 years after. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive by promise then when Christ spake, but are not actually till the resurrection. And the history of Dives and Lazarus makes nothing against this if we take it as it is for a parable. But there be other places of the New Testament where an immortality seemeth to be directly attributed to the wicked, for it is evident that they shall all rise to judgment, and it is said, besides, in many places, that they shall go into everlasting fire, everlasting torments, everlasting punishments, and that the worm of conscience never dieth. And all this is comprehended in the word everlasting death, which is ordinarily interpreted everlasting life in torments. And yet I can find nowhere that any man shall live in torments everlastingly. Also, it seemeth hard to say that God, who is the Father of mercies, that doth in heaven and earth all that he will, that hath the hearts of all men in his disposing, that worketh in men both to do and to will, and without whose free gift a man hath neither inclination to good nor repentance of evil, should punish men's transgressions without any end of time, and with all the extremity of torture that men can imagine, and more. We are therefore to consider what the meaning is of everlasting fire, and other the like phrases of Scripture. I have showed already that the kingdom of God by Christ beginneth at the day of judgment, that in that day the faithful shall rise again with glorious and spiritual bodies, and be his subjects, in that his kingdom which shall be eternal, that they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, nor eat and drink as they did in their natural bodies, but live for ever in their individual persons, without the specifical eternity of generation, and that the reprobates also shall rise again to receive punishments for their sins, as also that those of the elect which shall be alive in their earthly bodies at that day shall have their bodies suddenly changed and made spiritual and immortal, but that the bodies of the reprobate who make the kingdom of Satan shall also be glorious or spiritual bodies, or that they shall be as the angels of God, neither eating nor drinking nor engendering, or that their life shall be eternal in their individual persons, as the life of every faithful man, or as the life of Adam had been if he had not sinned. There is no place of Scripture to prove it, save only these places concerning eternal torments, which may otherwise be interpreted. From whence may be inferred that as the elect after the resurrection shall be restored to the estate wherein Adam was before he had sinned, so the reprobate shall be in the estate that Adam and his posterity were in after the sin committed, saving that God promised a redeemer to Adam, and such of his seed as should trust in him and repent, but not to them that should die in their sins, as do the reprobate. Eternal torments what? These things considered, the texts that mention eternal fire, eternal torments, or the worm that never dieth, contradict not the doctrine of a second and everlasting death in the proper and natural sense of the word death. The fire or torments prepared for the wicked in Gehenna, Tophet, or in what place soever may continue for ever, and there may never want wicked men to be tormented in them, though not every nor any one eternally. For the wicked being left in the estate they were in after Adam's sin, may at the resurrection live as they did, marry and give in marriage, and have gross and corruptible bodies, as all mankind now have, and consequently may engender perpetually after the resurrection as they did before, for there is no place in Scripture to the contrary. For St. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, understandeth it only of the resurrection to life eternal, and not the resurrection to punishment. And of the first he saith that the body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonour, raised in honour, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is no such thing can be said of the bodies of them that rise to punishment. So also our Saviour, when he speaketh of the nature of man after the resurrection, meaneth the resurrection to life eternal, not to punishment. The text is Luke 20, verses 34, 35, 36, a fertile text. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they that shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. The children of this world that are in the estate which Adam left them in shall marry and be given in marriage, that is, corrupt and generate successively, which is an immortality of the kind, but not of the persons of men. They are not worthy to be counted amongst them that shall obtain the next world and an absolute resurrection from the dead, but only a short time as inmates of that world, and to the end only to receive condign punishment for their contumacy. The elect are the only children of the resurrection, that is to say, the sole heirs of eternal life. They only can die no more. It is they that are equal to the angels, and that are the children of God, and not the reprobate. To the reprobate there remaineth after the resurrection a second and eternal death, between which resurrection and their second and eternal death but a time of punishment and torment, and to last by succession of sinners thereunto as long as the kind of man by propagation shall endure, which is eternally. Answer of the texts alleged for purgatory. Upon this doctrine of the natural eternity of separated souls is founded, as I said, the doctrine of purgatory. For supposing eternal life by grace only, there is no life but the life of the body, and no immortality till the resurrection. the texts for purgatory alleged by Bellarmine out of the canonical scripture of the Old Testament are, first, the fasting of David for Saul and Jonathan, mentioned 2 Samuel 1:12, and again 2 Samuel 3:35 for the death of Abner. This fasting of David, he saith, was for the obtaining of something for them at God's hands after their death, because after he had fasted to procure the recovery of his own child, as soon as he knew it was dead, he called for meat. Seeing then the soul hath an existence separate from the body, and nothing can be obtained by men's fasting for the souls that are already either in heaven or hell, it followeth that there be some souls of dead men that are neither in heaven nor in hell, and therefore they must be in some third place which must be purgatory. And thus, with hard straining, he has wrested those places to the proof of a purgatory, whereas it is manifest that the ceremonies of mourning and fasting, when they are used for the death of men whose life was not profitable to the mourners, they are used for honour's sake to their persons, and when it is done for the death of them by whose life the mourners had benefit, it proceeds from their particular damage. And so David honoured Saul and Abner with his fasting, and in the death of his own child re-comforted himself by receiving his ordinary food. In other places, which he allegeth out of the Old Testament, there is not so much as any show or colour of proof. He brings in every text wherein there is the word anger, or fire, or burning, or purging, or cleansing, in case any of the fathers have but in a sermon rhetorically applied it to the doctrine of purgatory already believed. The first verse of Psalm 37, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure. What were this to purgatory if Augustine had not applied the wrath to the fire of hell and the displeasure to that of purgatory? And what is it to purgatory that of Psalm 66, 12, We went through fire and water, and thou broughtest us to a moist place? And other the like texts, with which the doctors of those times intended to adorn or extend their sermons or commentaries, hail to their purposes by force of wit. Places of the New Testament for purgatory answered. But he allegeth other places of the New Testament that are not so easy to be answered. And first, that of Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him neither in this world nor in the world to come. Where he will have purgatory to be the world to come, wherein some sins may be forgiven, which in this world were not forgiven, notwithstanding that it is manifest there are but three worlds, one from the creation to the flood, which was destroyed by water, and is called in Scripture the old world, another from the flood to the day of judgment, which is the present world, and shall be destroyed by fire, and the third, which shall be from the day of judgment forward everlasting, which is called the world to come, and in which it is agreed by all, there shall be no purgatory, and therefore the world to come and purgatory are inconsistent. But what then can be the meaning of those our Saviour's words? I confess they are very hardly to be reconciled with all the doctrines now unanimously received, nor is it any shame to confess the profoundness of the Scripture to be too great to be sounded by the shortness of human understanding. Nevertheless, I may propound such things to the consideration of more learned divines as the text itself suggesteth. And first, seeing to speak against the Holy Ghost as being the third person of the Trinity is to speak against the Church in which the Holy Ghost resideth, it seemeth the comparison is made between the easiness of our Saviour in bearing with offences done to him while he himself taught the world, that is, when he was on earth, and the severity of the pastors after him, against those which should deny their authority, which was from the Holy Ghost, as if he should say, You that deny my power, nay, you that shall crucify me, shall be pardoned by me, as often as you turn unto me by repentance. But if you deny the power of them that teach you hereafter by virtue of the Holy Ghost, they shall be inexorable, and shall not forgive you, but persecute you in this world and leave you without absolution, though you turn to me, unless you turn also to them, to the punishments, as much as lies in them, of the world to come. And so the words may be taken as a prophecy or prediction concerning the times, as they have along been in the Christian Church. Or if this be not the meaning, for I am not peremptory in such difficult places, perhaps there may be places left after the resurrection for the repentance of some sinners. And there is also another place that seemeth to agree therewith, for considering the words of St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why also are they baptized for the dead? A man may probably infer, as some have done, that in St. Paul's time there was a custom, by receiving baptism for the dead man, as men that now believe are sureties and undertakers for the faith of infants that are not capable of believing, to undertake for the persons of their deceased friends, that they should be ready to obey and receive our Saviour for their King at his coming again. And then the forgiveness of sins in the world to come has no need of a purgatory. But in both these interpretations there is so much of paradox that I trust not to them, but propound them to those that are thoroughly versed in the Scripture, to inquire if there be no clearer place that contradicts them. Only of thus much I see evident Scripture to persuade me that there is neither the word nor the thing of purgatory, neither in this nor any other text, nor anything that can prove a necessity of a place for the soul without the body, neither for the soul of Lazarus during the 4 days he was dead, nor for the souls of them which the Roman Church pretend to be tormented now in purgatory. For God, that could give a life to a piece of clay, hath the same power to give life again to a dead man, and renew his inanimate and rotten carcass into a glorious, spiritual, and immortal body. Another place is that of 1 Corinthians 3, where it is said that they which build stubble, hay, etc., on the true foundation, their work shall perish, but they themselves shall be saved, but as through fire. This fire he will have to be the fire of purgatory. The words, as I have said before, are an allusion to those of Zechariah 13:9, where he saith, I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, which is spoken of the coming of the Messiah in power and glory, that is, at the day of judgment and conflagration of the present world, wherein the elect shall not be consumed but be refined, that is, depose their erroneous doctrines and traditions, and have them as if it were singed off, and shall afterwards call upon the name of the true God. In like manner, the apostle saith of them that holding this foundation, Jesus is the Christ, shall build thereon some other doctrines that be erroneous, that they shall not be consumed in that fire which reneweth the world, but shall pass through it to salvation, but so as to see and relinquish their former errors. The builders are the pastors, the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the stubble and hay, false consequences drawn from it through ignorance or frailty. The gold, silver, and precious stones are their true doctrines, and their refining or purging the relinquishing of their errors, in all which there is no colour at all for the burning of incorporeal, that is to say, impatible souls. Baptism for the dead, how understood. A third place is that of 1 Corinthians 15:29, before mentioned, concerning baptism for the dead, out of which he concludeth, first, that prayers for the dead are not unprofitable, and out of that, that there is a fire of purgatory, but neither of them rightly. For of many interpretations of the word baptism, he approveth this in the first place, that by baptism is meant, metaphorically, a baptism of penance, and that men are in this sense baptized when they fast and pray and give alms. And so baptism for the dead and prayer for the dead is the same thing. But this is a metaphor of which there is no example, neither in the scripture nor in any other use of language, and which is also discordant to the harmony and scope of the scripture. The word baptism is used, Mark 10:38 and Luke 12:50, for being dipped in one's own blood, as Christ was upon the cross, and as most of the apostles were, for giving testimony of him. But it is hard to say that prayer, fasting, and alms have any similitude with dipping. The same is used also, Matthew 3:11, which seemeth to make somewhat for purgatory, for a purging with fire. But it is evident the fire and purging here mentioned is the same whereof the prophet Zechariah speaketh, chapter 13:9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them, etc. And St. Peter after him, 1 Epistle 1:7, that the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:13, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. But St. Peter and St. Paul speak of the fire that shall be at the second appearing of Christ, and the prophet Zechariah of the day of judgment. And therefore this place of St. Matthew may be interpreted of the same, and then there will be no necessity of the fire of purgatory. Another interpretation of baptism for the dead is that which I have before mentioned, which he preferreth to the second place of probability, and thence also he inferreth the utility of prayer for the dead. For if after the resurrection such as have not heard of Christ, or not believed in him, may be received into Christ's kingdom, it is not in vain after their death that their friends should pray for them till they should be risen. But granting that God, at the prayers of the faithful, may convert unto him some of those that have not heard Christ preached, and consequently cannot have rejected Christ, and that the charity of men in that point cannot be blamed, yet this concludeth nothing for purgatory, because to rise from death to life is one thing, to rise from purgatory to life is another, as being a rising from life to life, from a life in torments to a life in joy. A fourth place is that of Matthew 5:25-26. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. In which allegory the offender is the sinner, both the adversary and the judge is God, the way is this life, the prison is the grave, the officer death, from which the sinner shall not rise again to life eternal, but to a second death, till he have paid the utmost farthing, or Christ pay it for him by his passion, which is a full ransom for all manner of sins, as well lesser sins as greater crimes, both being made by the passion of Christ equally venial. The fifth place is that of Matthew 5:22. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be guilty in judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty in the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be guilty to hellfire. From which words he inferreth three sorts of sins and three sorts of punishments, and that none of those sins but the last shall be punished with hellfire, and consequently that after this life there is punishment of lesser sins in purgatory. Of which inference there is no colour in any interpretation that hath yet been given of them. Shall there be a distinction after this life of courts of justice, as there was amongst the Jews in our Saviour's time, to hear and determine divers sorts of crimes, as the judges and the council? Shall not all judicature appertain to Christ and his apostles? To understand, therefore, this text, we are not to consider it solitarily, but jointly with the words precedent and subsequent. Our Saviour in this chapter interpreteth the law of Moses, which the Jews thought was then fulfilled when they had not transgressed the grammatical sense thereof, howsoever they had transgressed against the sentence or meaning of the legislator. Therefore, whereas they thought the sixth commandment was not broken but by killing a man, nor the seventh but when a man lay with a woman, not his wife, our Saviour tells them the inward anger of a man against his brother, if it be without just cause, is homicide. You have heard, saith he, the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill, and that whosoever shall kill shall be condemned before the judges, or before the session of the 70. But I say unto you, to be angry with one's brother without cause, or to say unto him, Raca, or fool, is homicide, and shall be punished at the day of judgment and session of Christ and his apostles with hell fire. So that those words were not used to distinguish between divers crimes and divers courts of justice and divers punishments, but to tax the distinction between sin and sin, which the Jews drew not from the difference of the will in obeying God, but from the difference of their temporal courts of justice, and to show them that he that had the will to hurt his brother, though the effect appear but in reviling or not at all, shall be cast into hell fire by the judges and by the session, which shall be the same, not different, courts at the day of judgment. This considered, what can be drawn from this text to maintain purgatory, I cannot imagine. The sixth place is Luke 16:9. Make ye friends of the unrighteous mammon, that when ye fail they may receive you into everlasting tabernacles. This he alleges to prove invocation of saints departed, but the sense is plain, that we should make friends with our riches of the poor, and thereby obtain their prayers whilst they live. He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. The seventh is Luke 23:42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Therefore, saith he, there is remission of sins after this life. But the consequence is not good. Our Saviour then forgave him, and at his coming again in glory will remember to raise him again to life eternal. The eighth is Acts 2:24, where St. Peter saith of Christ that God had raised him up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it, which he interprets to be a descent of Christ into purgatory to loose some souls there from their torments, whereas it is manifest that it was Christ that was loosed, it was he that could not be holden of death or the grave, and not the souls in purgatory. But if that which Beza says in his notes on this place be well observed, there is none that will not see that instead of pains it should be bands, and then there is no further cause to seek for purgatory in this text. Chapter 45 of Demonology and Other Relics of the Religion of the Gentiles. The Original of Demonology. The impression made on the organs of sight by lucid bodies, either in one direct line or in many lines, reflected from opaque or refracted in the passage through diaphanous bodies, produceth in living creatures, in whom God hath placed such organs, an imagination of the object from whence the impression proceedeth, which imagination is called sight, and seemeth not to be a mere imagination, but the body itself without us, in the same manner as when a man violently presseth his eye, there appears to him a light without and before him, which no man perceiveth but himself, because there is indeed no such thing without him, but only a motion in the interior organs, pressing by resistance outward, that makes him think so. And the motion made by this pressure, continuing after the object which caused it is removed, is that we call imagination and memory, and in sleep, and sometimes in great distemper of the organs by sickness or violence, a dream, of which things I have already spoken briefly in the second and third chapters. This nature of sight having never been discovered by the ancient pretenders to natural knowledge, much less by those that consider not things so remote as that knowledge is from their present use, it was hard for men to conceive of those images in the fancy and in the sense otherwise than of things really without us, which some, because they vanish away, they know not whither nor how, will have to be absolutely incorporeal, that is to say, immaterial, or forms without matter, colour, and figure, without any coloured or figured body, and that they can put on airy bodies as a garment to make them visible when they will to our bodily eyes, and others say are bodies and living creatures but made of air, or other more subtle and ethereal matter, which is then, when they will be seen, condensed. But both of them agree on one general appellation of them, demons. As if the dead of whom they dreamed were not inhabitants of their own brain, but of the air, or of heaven or hell, not phantasms, but ghosts, with just as much reason as if one should say, he saw his own ghost in a looking-glass, or the ghosts of the stars in a river, or call the ordinary apparition of the sun, of the quantity of about a foot, the demon, or ghost of that great sun that enlighteneth the whole visible world, and by that means have feared them as things of an unknown, that is, of an unlimited power to do them good or harm, and consequently given occasion to the governors of the heathen commonwealths to regulate this their fear by establishing that demonology, in which the poets, as principal priests of the heathen religion, were specially employed or reverenced, to the public peace and to the obedience of subjects necessary thereunto, and to make some of them good demons and others evil, the one as a spur to the observance, the other as reins to withhold them from violation of the laws. What were the demons of the ancients? What kind of things they were to whom they attributed the name of demons appeareth partly in the genealogy of their gods written by Hesiod, one of the most ancient poets of the Grecians, and partly in other histories, of which I have observed some few before, in the 12th chapter of this discourse. How that doctrine was spread, how far received by the Jews. The Grecians, by their colonies and conquests, communicated their language and writings into Asia, Egypt, and Italy, and therein, by necessary consequence, their demonology, or, as St. Paul calls it, 1 Timothy 4:1, their doctrines of devils. And by that means the contagion was derived also to the Jews, both of Judea and Alexandria and other parts whereinto they were dispersed. But the name of demon they did not, as the Grecians, attribute to spirits both good and evil, but to the evil only. And to the good demons they gave the name of the Spirit of God, and esteemed those into whose bodies they entered to be prophets. In sum, all singularity, if good, they attributed to the Spirit of God, and if evil, to some demon, an evil demon, that is, a devil. And therefore they called demoniacs, that is, possessed by the devil, such as we call madmen or lunatics, or such as had the falling sickness, or that spoke anything which they, for want of understanding, thought absurd. As also of an unclean person in a notorious degree, they used to say he had an unclean spirit, of a dumb man that he had a dumb devil, and of John the Baptist, Matthew 11:18, for the singularity of his fasting, that he had a devil, and of our Saviour, because he said, he that keepeth his sayings should not see death in eternum, John 8:52, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And again, because he said, John 7:20, they went about to kill him. The people answered, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Whereby it is manifest that the Jews had the same opinions concerning phantasms, namely, that they were not phantasms, that is, idols of the brain, but things real and independent on the fancy. why our Saviour controlled it not. Which doctrine, if it be not true, why, may some say, did not our Saviour contradict it and teach the contrary? Nay, why does he use on divers occasions such forms of speech as seem to confirm it? To this I answer that first, where Christ saith, Luke 24:39, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, though he show that there be spirits, yet he denies not that they are bodies. And where St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:44, we shall rise spiritual bodies, he acknowledgeth the nature of spirits, but that they are bodily spirits, which is not difficult to understand. For air and many other things are bodies, though not flesh and bone, or any other gross body to be discerned by the eye. But when our Saviour speaketh to the devil, and commandeth him to go out of a man, if by the devil he meant a disease, as frenzy or lunacy, or a corporeal spirit, is not the speech improper? Can diseases hear, or can there be a corporeal spirit in a body of flesh and bone, full already of vital and animal spirits? Are there not, therefore, spirits that neither have bodies nor are mere imaginations? To the first I answer that the addressing of our Saviour's command to the madness or lunacy he cureth is no more improper than was his rebuking of the fever, or of the wind and sea, for neither do these hear, or than was the command of God to the light, to the firmament, to the sun and stars, when he commanded them to be, for they could not hear before they had a being. But those speeches are not improper, because they signify the power of God's word. No more, therefore, is it improper to command madness or lunacy under the appellation of devils, by which they were then commonly understood, to depart out of a man's body. To the second, concerning their being incorporeal, I have not yet observed any place of Scripture from whence it can be gathered that any man was ever possessed with any other corporeal spirit but that of his own, by which his body is naturally moved. The Scriptures do not teach that spirits are incorporeal. Our Saviour, immediately after the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, is said by St. Matthew, chapter 4:1, to have been led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the same is recited, Luke 4:1, in these words, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led in the Spirit into the wilderness, whereby it is evident that by Spirit there is meant the Holy Ghost. This cannot be interpreted for a possession, for Christ and the Holy Ghost are but one and the same substance, which is no possession of one substance or body by another. And whereas in the verses following he is said to have been taken up by the devil into the holy city and set upon a pinnacle of the temple, shall we conclude thence that he was possessed of the devil, or carried thither by violence? And again, carried thence by the devil into an exceeding high mountain, who showed him thence all the kingdoms of the world. Wherein we are not to believe he was either possessed or forced by the devil, nor that any mountain is high enough, according to the literal sense, to show him one whole hemisphere. What, then, can be the meaning of this place, other than that he went of himself into the wilderness, and that this carrying of him up and down from the wilderness to the city, and from thence into a mountain, was a vision? Conformable whereunto is also the phrase of St. Luke, that he was led into the wilderness not by, but in, the Spirit. Whereas, concerning his being taken up into the mountain, and unto the pinnacle of the temple, he speaketh as St. Matthew doth, which suiteth with the nature of a vision. Again, where St. Luke, chapter 22:3-4, says of Judas Iscariot that Satan entered into him, and thereupon that he went and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray Christ unto them. It may be answered that by the entering of Satan, that is, the enemy, into him, is meant the hostile and traitorous intention of selling his Lord and Master. For as by the Holy Ghost is frequently in Scripture understood the graces and good inclinations given by the Holy Ghost, so by the entering of Satan may be understood the wicked cogitations and designs of the adversaries of Christ and his disciples. For as it is hard to say that the devil was entered into Judas before he had any such hostile design,